It's always good to gather with you. I'm excited to jump into this text. Auntie Eleanor, it's really good to see you this morning. We've been praying for you. We've missed you being here. We're sad that you're leaving, and we're so thankful that you were able to come here this morning. We're thankful for what you mean in the life of this church, and we'll be praying for you. And with Auntie Eleanor moving so far away, we get to be grateful for the reality that we are a part of the Church Universal. We're not seeing her every Sunday, but we know for a fact we will be united in this life or the next. We will be united. And so we really are grateful that you're here this morning. So we are diving into a text that's big. So we went from studying one verse of Scripture the last time I preached to studying 11 verses, which is a big leap. So I'm going to try to be really clear. We've got a lot to cover. The good news is we're going to double back on this next week. We're talking about these same verses again next week. Paula, you can go ahead and put the outline up. This text is a mirror of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So we've already discussed Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This kind of mirrors that. And I'm going to tell you how it mirrors that. So it starts out pretty rough, right? Talking about how sinful we are. Remember in Ephesians 2, 1, you are dead in your sins. We talk about how terrible we are, right? This text is similar. And then it goes on to discuss how through Christ we are reconciled to God. And not only are we reconciled, but we're somehow made useful to God. So you're not just, you went from dead to reconciled to useful. And so this text mirrors Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, but it does so in a specific way by addressing specifically Paul's audience, which was Gentiles. And so we're going to look, just like Paul, he's finished Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now he's taking a deeper look at those things. We're going to do the same thing this morning. And so this morning we're taking a deeper look at separation, a deeper look at reconciliation, and a deeper look at restoration. A deeper look at separation, a deeper look at reconciliation, and a deeper look at restoration. And this is where it really gets a little more detailed for us, because as far as I know, we don't have a ton of Jewish people with us. And so this is talking about everyone else. We are everyone else. So let's take a deeper look at separation. So in our text this morning, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Now, what is he talking about here? So we're looking at Paul's, he's addressing a group of people who are separated, alienated, and strangers. Okay? So this is an example of a slur that was commonly used in that day and age. The Romans came, they conquered Palestine and Israel. The Jews were living under the rule of the Romans. And there was lots of animosity. And this was a slur. It wasn't a racial slur. It was a cultural slur that they would use against the Romans. They would say, you uncircumcised dogs. Okay, I don't know if you can imagine walking around saying you unbaptized, whatever. But this is a sign of the covenant that the Israelites held, the Jews held, that other people did not hold. And the Israelites, the Jews in their day, were using that as a slur to identify themselves as the people of God and everyone else as uncircumcised dogs. And Paul's using that to identify his audience here. And this is filled with animosity, but it's also highlighting something that's true. The Gentiles were separated, alienated, strangers. And we see that in our text this morning. As we've already covered in chapter 2, the Gentiles were separated from Christ along with the rest of the world. They were dead in their sins and trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air, sons of disobedience, right? Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But unlike the Jews, the Gentiles were even more in the dark on how to honor God because they were without the Messiah. Whereas the Jews had the Messiah according to the flesh, as we're told in Romans 9, 5. So we see that they're separated in our text this morning. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. They were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So that term alienated is probably being used by Paul to bring up the idea of citizenship. So there's lots of complexities to the idea of citizenship in Rome and throughout Roman Empire and in Ephesus in that day and time. And so he's bringing up the idea of citizenship, as in you don't have it. As in God chose Israel and covenanted with them and gave them a law and gave them a state and gave them rights and responsibilities that are grounded in him and his character, and you are not Israelites. You are Gentiles outside of the covenant. You're aliens. You're not citizens of Israel. They were given a moral, civil, and ceremonial laws directly from Yahweh that made them stand out among the nations as the people of God. And the Gentiles were not part of that system. They were on the outside. They had no rights or representation among the people of God. They were not welcome in any civil capacity. They were not under the protection of the people of God. Paul's using imagery that is probably a little lost on us today. As people who we get lots of freedoms no matter where we are. But in this day and time, without citizenship, you had no rights or protection or means of defending yourself. If a Roman citizen was mugged, justice would be pursued. If a non-citizen was mugged, no one cares. If a Roman citizen is accused, he would receive a fair trial. If a non-citizen was accused, he was just at the mercy of whatever mob formed at that instance. They were alienated. They were outside of the people of God. And they were strangers to the covenants of promise. We see that in our text this morning in verse 12. Strangers to the covenants of promise. So unlike the Gentiles, Israel was given covenants that were messianic at their core, which means they always pointed forward to Jesus. The law was bound up in the covenants and all pointed towards Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading thousands of years worth of a nation, a distinct people, a chosen and set apart people being directed toward Jesus, their Messiah, which means for thousands of years the Gentiles were without that. Complete strangers to these covenants. For as long as Israel was being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the Gentiles were left in the dark. And Ephesus is an incredible example of the separateness, the alienation, the strangeness of the Gentiles. So in Ephesus, you had the temple of Artemis. It was a false god of fertility. And there were constantly surrounding that temple and in the communities rituals of magic and sacrifice. People would spend their entire fortune on blessings and curses. And we have no right to think that these things weren't real. This was demonic. This was a demonic, oppressed city. Rampant prostitution that may or may have not been connected to the cult of Artemis directly. All kinds of other societal darknesses as a result of thousands of years of people being in the dark regarding God and his character and his goodness and his righteousness. Having no hope without God is what Paul tells them. You were strangers, aliens, separate, having no hope, and without God in the cosmos. There's no citizenship, no law, no covenants, no Messiah, only deep darkness, godless in the cosmos. And is this not your lineage? Is this not your reality? So maybe not the specific sins of the Ephesians, but do we really want to start listing the ethnicities represented here and all of the things that have happened in those various cultures over the past hundreds of years? Can we not start to point to examples of generational sin that existed as a result of centuries of darkness because of your separation, your alienness, and your strangeness to the God of Israel. And this is the reality for all of the world. The further you get from God's revelation of himself in some way, the more twisted creation gets. When you consider the laws of the Old Testament and the way that those people lived versus the way that the people around them lived, when you can consider the laws and customs of civilizations that have existed apart from the revelation of Scripture versus the customs of civilizations that have been in any way receptive to the influence of the Bible, what's obvious is the incredible contrast between the light that is brought to people who have the Word of God and absolute darkness for those who don't have the Word of God. So that's our deeper look at sin, our deeper look at separation. Now let's take a deeper look at reconciliation, which we've already covered in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We are reconciled through Christ. So let's take a deeper look at reconciliation. In verse 13 of our text this morning, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So you are reconciled. You were far off and you've been brought near. In the blood of Christ. So in Christ, you are brought near by his blood. So let's dissect that a little bit. So in Christ. "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near." So you've been brought near. You who were separated, alienated, strangers are brought near. You who were without hope and godless in the world are brought near to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You're brought near to the God who was, for the majority of human history, a God who demanded separation. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading about a God who's demanding separation. Think about the temple, just the temple. Since the fall, God has demanded separation. In the temple, you have the holy place, the most holy place, which is separated from the holy place, and only the high priest may enter. And then that's separated from the hall of priests. And then that's separated from the hall of Israelites. And then that's separated from the court of women. And then that's separated from the court of Gentiles. Wall after wall after wall after veil of separating God and his holiness from unrighteous man. Separation is the standard for God. Get away from me because you're not holy. But what we see in our text today is that you've been brought near in Christ by the blood of Christ. And what we've seen with those walls in verse 14 is that he himself, that is Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So wall after wall after wall after veil has been broken down in Christ Jesus. He made us both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that's between Jew and Gentile, but also between man and God. And we'll go into more detail on the Jew-Gentile distinction in just a second, but I want to focus on, really quick, the separation has been broken down in Christ between God and man. And you're no longer far, but you've been brought near. And in verse 18, we see that for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Both Jew and Gentile in one spirit given access to the Father. Is that not amazing? What has been accomplished in Christ on the cross? You who were required to be separate from God have been brought near and given access to the Father through Jesus Christ. How is this accomplished? It's accomplished by the blood of Christ. So back in our text in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So I want you to pay really close attention. This is where it gets a little complicated. There are two walls that we're talking about this morning. First, we're going to talk about the wall between Jew and Gentile and how that was torn down. And then second, there's a wall between God and mankind and how that was torn down. Does everyone see the two walls? One wall between Jew and Gentile, one wall between God and man. So how were those torn down? Well, the wall that was torn down between Jew and Gentile can be understood in verse 15, where it says he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So you see that, right? In verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So whatever happened in abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances resulted in the combination of Jew and Gentile together. So Paul, I don't know if you have that, the outline of the law real quick. That might sound a little weird for you guys to hear about Jesus abolishing the law. If you're familiar with Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So if Jesus explicitly says that he has not come to abolish the law, what is Paul talking about when he explicitly says Jesus abolished the law? Well, this is where it's really important that we understand the context of the law. Like, what is the law that he's talking about? The law can be broken down into three sections in the Old Testament. There's civil law, which is how God's character impacts the way man relates to one another. It was specific to its time and its context. It was specific to the Jewish people. It was given under Moses to the Israelites to distinguish them from the rest of the people around them. Then there was the ceremonial law. This is how God required Israel to worship. And you'll see that this prefigured or points to Jesus. It points to his graces, his actions, his sufferings, and his benefits. If you know the gospel and then you read the ceremonial law, what you see is this picture of all of these things are pointing to a Messiah. All of these things are pointing to a coming sacrifice. All of these things are pointing to a coming redemption. It pointed to Christ, and now the Christ has come. Now that Christ has come, they're not necessary anymore. These were given specifically for the Jews, and oftentimes Gentiles were prohibited from partaking in many parts of the ceremonial law. And now that Christ has come, that's been abolished. And the third part of the law is the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and it reflects God's moral standard of righteousness. And it's a law that is not just given to Israel, but it's written on your heart since creation. You were crafted in the image of God to reflect his standards. And this is written on every heart, not just Jewish hearts, but on Israelite hearts. On Gentile hearts. Everyone has this written on their hearts, and everyone has defiled it. So does everyone see the three distinctions there? And the way that we can see that what we're talking about this morning is the ceremonial law being abolished is because it says that what is being abolished? It is the law what? That's expressed. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And what's the goal? That he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So when you read that Jesus abolished the law here in Ephesians 2, it's important that you read the whole phrase. He's abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So Jesus isn't simply abolishing the law in total, and he's not abolishing the law, the moral law at all, which is part of the fabric of human existence under our righteous creator. He's abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, the ceremonial system by which Israelites are commanded to worship separate from the Gentiles. There's no more ceremony or system or law keeping the Gentiles outside of worship of Yahweh. And there's no more wall between the inner temple In the court of the Gentiles, it's been abolished. Everyone is welcomed in to worship Yahweh. People from every nation and background are welcome to come into intimate worship with the God of the Jews. So he's united Jew and Gentile by abolishing that law. And he's a united man to God, tearing down the wall between all of man and God by fulfilling the moral law. Matthew 5:19 says, we just read a few verses ahead of this. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So if we're looking at all the law given under Moses as a means by which we get into heaven, and God says, let me make it easy for you. I'm going to take away the ceremonial law, and I'm going to take away the civil law. All you have to obey is the moral law. Is that good news, or is that bad news? That's bad news. It's bad news. If all you have to do is obey the moral law, like Jesus says you have to obey it, as in you have to obey it perfectly, as in you have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, is that good news or bad news? It's bad news. Bad news bears. Matthew 5:21. What does Jesus say? You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fire of hell. Now, some of us got angry at our kids on the way to church this morning. It's bad news bears, right? If we got to be that perfect, if God's equating anger to murder and transgressing his law, later he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if we're honest about how prevalent pornography is, there are eyes in here that have done that within the past 24 hours. So is it good news that we're under the moral law? Is that the means by which we come to God? Or is it itself a wall of hostility between us and God? So even when the ceremonial law and the civil law are no more, there's still the moral law that we have transgressed. And even when Jew and Gentile are united, we are united under judgment. We're united under separation from God. We're united under hostility towards God, from God, unless we're perfect according to the righteous standards of Yahweh. But Jesus is perfect according to the righteous standards of Yahweh. And Jesus has perfectly honored all the law, which made him the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. When he offered himself on the cross as our high priest, he went behind the veil that we could not go behind in our unrighteousness. And in his perfect atoning work, he tore that veil. He tore down the wall of hostility. And if you have confessed your sins and believed the gospel, you are united to him in his righteousness before a holy God. And you are brought near because he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between God and man. Everyone is welcome through Christ to draw near to the living God. Even when he demands perfection, even when he demands his own righteousness as the standard, Christ has united Jew and Gentile in one man, and he has united that one man to himself by his blood, and he has brought you near to God in peace. He has torn down the wall of hostility, and he has made you able to have access to God the Father. Isn't that incredible this morning? So we've taken a deeper look at sin, taking a deeper look at reconciliation. Let's take a deeper look at restoration. Restoration. So some people have this idea that we've been restored into a neutral position with God. Now, what does a neutral position mean? So if your car is in neutral, are you going forward or backward? Neither. You're sitting, you're idle, right? So we have not been restored to a neutral position to God, but some people think we have. And so as if like our debts have been paid, Jesus paid our debt, and now God's standing off somewhere with his arms crossed, and he's thinking like, okay, we're clear now, don't let it happen again. Or you go about your business, I'll go about my business. We're reconciled, there's peace, as long as you don't mess up again. But I want you to look at the language that's used here by Paul in verse 19. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, does that look like neutral language? Or does that look like active language? So you're reconciled, but you're not reconciled to a cold, distant, unapproachable God. Like, just think about like Luke 15, the prodigal son comes home, and what do you expect, like what he's expecting dad to be like, right? Let me be one of your servants. Let me be one of your hired hands. And the dad's going to be all like cold and distant and like, oh, you squandered your stuff. That's what we're expecting God to be like. But what is the father like? He's lavishing. Throws a party. Throws a rager, right? And what's happening here is you are brought near. Peace has been preached to you. Near or far, you've been given access to the Father. You've been brought into his kingdom alongside the other saints. Like the other, like Abraham and Moses and David, the giant slayer, saints, the other saints. You are alongside them in the kingdom of God. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're made into members of the household of God. No longer children of wrath, but members of the household of God, by which you cry, Abba, Father. He has saved you. Not as an act of diplomatic benevolence. He has saved you so that he can dwell with you. He has made a way in Christ for all nations to be restored to one another and to be restored to him so that he might dwell in them as his temple. Now, I need your prayers because next week we're going to double back down on this. We're going to talk about the temple and the temple as the picture of like restoration. And it's really complex. It's really simple and it's also really complex. And I need your prayers because I really want us to understand it. But what's happening is this new temple is pointing to the restoration of God and man. Not just God and man, but the whole cosmos restored to correct order. It points to what mankind was created for: intimate fellowship with God, nearness with God, God himself dwelling in the midst of his people. But for this week, what I want to point out is the depth of redemption. Do you see how effective God's redemption is? You don't have a cold and distant father who is welcoming back this son and this like, okay, go to the servants' quarters. You're grounded. You have a lavishing God. That's how effective his redemption is. I grew up playing Game Boy. You guys remember Game Boy and the Pokemon? You would fight in the Pokemon and be like, Pikachu's Thunderbolt was super effective. Pew! And then like, God's redemption is so effective. It is so effective that you are not welcomed back to a cold father. You are welcomed into intimate, loving relationship with a God who wants to dwell with you. Perfectly restored. A child of God. A citizen of his kingdom. Put to use by God. You've been made an instrument of his mercy in the building of the household of God. So we've seen a deeper look at our separation, a deeper look of reconciliation, and a deeper look at our restoration. Now I want to apply this as practically as possible. But the first point of application might not seem very practical, but it's the most important thing that we continue to tell ourselves. First point of application. You are brought near to God apart from the law. You're brought near to God apart from the law. So again, look at these terms. In Christ, by the blood of Christ. So I don't know what your thoughts about yourself are this morning. I don't know if you came in thinking like, no, I'm pretty good. I've got a pretty clean life. I kind of got it together. Maybe you feel near. Maybe you came in this morning thinking I'm pretty awful. My life is a mess. Things are awful. Like, there's no way. You feel far. You are brought near to God apart from the law. No matter where you stood in relation to the law. Are you like the Jews? Your life is clean. You're near to the law. You've been moral. You've been a good person your whole life. Or are you like the Gentiles? You've been far. You've been far. Your life is just a mess and shambles. How do you get to God? Well, you just got to get nearer and nearer yourself. You got to work your way in, right? No. It's through Jesus. It's through His blood. He is the only one who can tear down the dividing wall of hostility. If you are trying to near yourself to God, you will only ever run into a dividing wall of hostility. But if you confess your sins, you turn from them, you believe the gospel, you are united to Jesus. He makes you righteous like Him, and He brings you near to God. You will never make yourself righteous enough. Jesus is the only one who can make you righteous. You must repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and He will make you righteous like Him and bring you near to God. You are brought near to God apart from the law. You'll never get there by the law. You'll never get there by being good enough. Second point of application this morning. You are brought near to one another in Christ. You are brought near to one another in Christ. So what are some things that could be dividing us? We don't have any Jewish folks around to try to figure out how we're practically uniting ourselves to them, right? If you're here and you're Jewish, welcome. It's fine. I just don't think I don't think I know anyone who's Jewish, but here today. So what's the difference? What's our near-far distinctions here that would cause us to be disunified? What are we going to have to overcome to honor the unity inherent in God's redemption? So there's cultural differences, right? There's age differences, ethnic differences, socioeconomic differences, methodological differences in how we live our lives. So cultural differences. There's circumstantial differences, right? So differences with how your life worked out for you, like if you're single or you're married or you have choked kids or you're struggling with infertility or you're rich or you're poor. Circumstances are just different from house to house, from person to person, right? There's consequential differences, right? Differences as a result of our own sins or how sin has impacted us. Some of you grew up in Christian homes. You were saved at very young ages, and some of you were saved within the past few months. Some of you are from broken homes and broken marriages, and some of you are from what would be considered modeled households. Some of you have never viewed pornography or never committed adultery, and some of you have passed riddled with all kinds of sexual immorality. Some of you are still fighting and having to put to death addictions to substances. And some of you are so oblivious to substance abuse that you don't even like recognize weed when you smell it. Like Micah was outside the other day and he was like, "What's that smell? Somebody's cooking something funky." It's like, yeah, somebody's cooking something funky. So whether it's a result of culture or circumstance or consequence, we are all in radically different places from one another. Right? And pretty soon, we're going to be marching through the second half of Ephesians, okay? And it gets really practical regarding family structures and the amazing cosmic redemption purposes of the family, which can't be overemphasized. I want to be really clear. I love the family and teaching on the family, and I think it's like the central unit that was given in Genesis 1 for the primarily for the advancement of God's image throughout the cosmos. And so I hope to spend like lots of my ministry effort on equipping and building up families. Starting with clear teaching in Ephesians 5 and 6, which will happen later this year. And many of you are going to be sitting under that teaching, the teaching of the household codes from Scripture, while your own household looks nothing like the one that's outlined in this epistle. You're going to be receiving instruction on marriage when you're not married, or you're divorced, or your spouse isn't a believer. You're going to be receiving instruction on parenting when you've never had kids, or you've faced infertility. Or the example of your own parents was an abusive one. Or you're a single parent. You're going to be sitting under the preaching of Scripture that highlights difference or brokenness. And this might cause you to feel separate, disconnected, or distant. But if Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between you and God, then he has done the same for you and the rest of the church. If Christ has brought you near to God, then he's brought you near to me. If Christ has made you a member of the household of God, then you are my brother and sister. If Christ is building the temple with you as a part of it, then we are cut to the same cornerstone. Christ. And we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, which means you don't get to check out when things start getting practical regarding the family. You don't get to check out when practical instructions for family, even if you're single or divorced or without children, or if you're old or if you're young. You don't get to shrink back into your niche circumstance and wait until the Bible is directly applicable to you. We need to view Ephesians 5 and 6 through the lens of Ephesians 4, which talks about every single saint being equipped to build up the body. Not just the married people building up the married people. Not just the parents building up the parents. Every single saint building up the body. We need to view the instructions that highlight our differences, right, in Ephesians 5 and 6, through the lens of the first part of chapter 4, where it talks about the unity of the church, and how that is a picture of Christ. Christ bought unity. We need to see the instructions that highlight our differences through the teaching here in chapter 2, which highlights our unity as the temple. As those who have been brought from near to far, sorry, from far to near, and those who are being united together as the temple of Christ, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is not only redeeming fathers to disciple fathers, and mothers to disciple mothers, and married couples to disciple married couples. He's not segmenting discipleship. Like, okay, you Gentiles, you go disciple you Gentiles, and Jews, you go over here and disciple your Jews. Gentiles, make sure you're not discipling the Jews. And we're not talking about a people who have been immune from all of the fallenness of Ephesus that we mentioned earlier. We're talking about a people that would have been messy and broken. But God's redemption is so deep. His restoration is so deep that Gentile can disciple Jew. That single can disciple married, that young can disciple old, that poor can disciple rich, and vice versa. People with really messy pasts can disciple people whose pasts read like a Charles Dickens novel. It's just boring, right? Members of the congregation can and must be a part of discipling the pastors. Oh, Jay went to seminary and I'm just out here working a secular job. No, I need your help. Marriage is hard. Raising kids is hard. Pastoring is hard. I need to be discipled. I need the temple. I have the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. I have the cornerstone in Jesus Christ. I need all the other living stones to come together and build up the temple of God. I must have the living stones of the holy temple, the ones collected from near, the ones collected from far. And that's what his redemption has accomplished. Because his redemption is so rich, so total, so deep, so reality-shifting. Not only are you capable of being redeemed, but you are capable of being used as a tool of redemption for the building up of the temple of God. So you might be thinking, this may have come in this morning thinking, I can't be used, I can't be built up, I can't build up, I can't be a part of the redemption of the people of God. It would be like using a hammer to fix a broken window. Well, when Jesus is the carpenter, that's not out of the question. We as the temple get to watch Jesus use hammers to repair broken windows. And I don't know what sin consequences shadow your life. I don't know what hard providential circumstances you think are limiting you from being a part of the structure that is being joined together and grown into the holy temple of the Lord. But Jesus is the temple builder. And he has welcomed you in. And we are united to one another as the redeemed. You're a vital part of this through Christ. Final point of application this morning. Jesus preached peace near and far. You should too. So I don't know what you think when you look at people. Do you think like, oh, they're too far? Is it because you think Christ can't reach that far? What is it that's keeping you from preaching peace? I want us to see how miraculous it is that any one of us are saved. That anyone would be redeemed at all and restored to Christ. And I want to personally challenge you this morning to leave here today with the goal of preaching that peace to those around you. Go to the lost. Go to those who are currently far. And show them that they can be brought near in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you be with us now as we take the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would help us to understand this word and to obey it, and that you be glorified out of our continued worship this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together now. I'm going to invite the team that will be serving Lord's Supper to go ahead and come forward, and the music team to come on up and